And turn in there to chapter 13, Romans 13. Well, I'll be reading the first 7 verses. And may I please ask that you stand out of reverence for God's word. Romans 13, verses 1 to 7. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For the same reason, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. This is God's word. Let us sing praise.
Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. Let us pray. Father, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us, for your Son's sake. Amen. In the old King James translation, Daniel 4 and 17 reads as follows. This matter is by the decree of the watchers and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will and setteth up over it the basest of men. Now, the King James translators may have meant something a little different by a base individual, but it's close enough in our usage that that's a good commentary on any election season, no matter what your political persuasion is. That being said, my purpose is not, and definitively not, to preach politics, but rather to look at what this is, which is indeed a startling text. It has all manner of side roads going off from it. It brings about all manner of what about or yes but. And I'd like to try to, by means of posing questions and posing examples and posing circumstances to which this can apply, hone our thinking and enable us to develop our manner of thinking in accordance with this text. And I think you're going to find it's a stretching experience. First of all, let's look at the fact that this is, we're always trying to establish going through here, that this is conceptually something following through from where we left off 2 weeks ago, because, of course, our chapter and verse divisions are artificial. We're not there in the original text. And 2 weeks ago, at the end of chapter 12, what we saw was the direction that we who are in the kingdom of God are not to take vengeance for wrongdoing against us, but to leave it to God, to trust that God will, in his good way, in his good time, work things out and set things right. And this conceptually, I believe, follows on from that, because a principal means by which God does this is the establishment of authorities in human life, both good and bad. And so it's worth asking ourselves as we begin this, how much do we believe what was asserted in that last passage from the end of chapter 12? That God will indeed set things right in due course at the right time in the right way. I think we may find, and I know I will, that if we say we believe it, in practice we may not act as if we believe it quite that much. So this is a good test to see whether we really trust. We say we have trusted God for the eternal destination of our souls, whether we end up in heaven or hell, to be perfectly blunt. And yet the question is, do we trust God to set things right here in this time and place, in this circumstance? It's because the Bible tells us that he indeed will. And one of the ways he's going to do it is by the establishment of government. What I'd like to try to do is just go through the verses and see what it is they say, and just plainly set out what they say, and then to consider some what-ifs and some areas where we might say yes but, and to pose some examples and questions. And I'm going to have more questions than answers, and you're going to go away saying, I'm not sure where he was going with that and how that comes out, but I think it's a good mental exercise. Because this, to say at the beginning, and we'll say it again when we get to the questions, this is a starkly direct passage without exception. It's flat-footed. It just says you are to obey the authorities. And I think we approach it, I know I am tempted to approach it by looking at historical examples and saying, oh yes, but of course there was an exception for that. Well, maybe, but maybe not. So it's worth looking at in that way. What does it say? What's the line of reasoning here? Verses 1 and 2, we're told that God providentially appoints any and every civil authority that exists. And therefore, God is honored when we respect, when we obey, when we're subject to those whom he has appointed in authority over us. And the flip side of that is that the person who is appointed to authority is responsible to God for the way in which he or she exercises that authority. Think of Jesus before Pilate. In John 19 and 11, we read that Jesus answered Pilate, telling him, you would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Do you hear that there? That God has appointed, that the power that Pilate had to judge Jesus was truly given to him from above. And Jesus goes on to say, therefore the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin. Not that you, Pilate, are not guilty of a sin for participating in this sham trial, but that the one who handed him over is guilty of a greater sin. So Pilate was responsible. Pilate had to answer for the manner in which he exercised the authority that God had in his providence granted him over Jesus Christ. In short, this is about God, not about the authority. And one writer, and I apologize for not having the name, I read it online and I couldn't trace down who wrote it, but I think it says it perfectly well, says the focus here is not on the character of government, but on the character of God. The question is, are we respecting God in this manner? And because of this fact that God has established every civil authority, we're told in verse 2 that those who disobey the authority, who resist the authority, will incur judgment. It's not clear whether this is judgment from God or from the authorities. It's probably both. And then he goes on to say in verse 3, in effect, if you obey, you're not in danger of judgment. Well, that's pretty obvious, isn't it? Thank you, Captain Obvious. If you don't want to get punished, don't do something wrong. I must admit, I thought going through that, gosh, if I've got nothing to hide on my iPhone, why should I care if the government's able to get into it? I'm not sure it's directly on point, but it's in the same neighborhood, isn't it? I told you this was a difficult passage. We act as if this is so hard to figure out. Well, let's apply this to it. The authority, we're told in verse 4, the civil authority is our servant for our good. You see, civil government is a dispensation of common grace. It restrains evil. It promotes the greater good. And we're told that disobedience will be punished and evil will be restrained by the sword. Now, what is he talking about there? That encompasses a whole range of subjects. I mean, starting from the largest, it encompasses the power of the state to wage war. This is one of the roots of what they call just war theory, which is, at essence, a Roman Catholic theory, but it's something to which we would subscribe as well. The circumstances and the occasions and the manner in which the state can and may exercise the power to pursue war. It encompasses the police power. It encompasses the power to use force to restrain wrongdoers. And it also encompasses, may I say, capital punishment. I hate to disagree with Pope Francis, but capital punishment is provided for. Do we need sentencing reform? Do we need DNA testing? Do we need all those other things that can restrain injustice? Certainly. But it's certainly, I think, the idea that the sword is mentioned here indicates that that is within the purview of the state. in the most extreme cases. So in effect, we come back around in a circle here in verse 5. Based on this rationale, ultimately, but it's about God, not about the authority, it says we obey not just out of fear of punishment, but for the sake of our conscience. Someone who is not in the kingdom of God is going to obey the state because they don't want to be punished. Makes sense. We obey for that reason to begin with, but we also obey for conscience' sake, knowing that since God has established this authority, it is a matter of our conscience that we obey the authority He has providentially placed us under. Does that make sense? Do you see how that all comes together, that loops around there? And then from the foregoing, it follows that we pay taxes, we give revenue, we give respect, we give honor. Sorry, we do have to pay our taxes. It's in the Bible. Can't avoid it. In short, what we're commanded to pursue here is a life of Christian witness in the manner in which we relate to the civil authorities. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 13, you don't have to turn there, but he is essentially summarizing the manner of the Christian's life before the civil authorities and the witness that is produced as a result of that. It's starting verse 13 in chapter 2 of 1 Peter. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. So that's a good summary of the sort of life of witness that's suggested here by what Paul's laid out. Now, this is the yeah but or the what about section, of which we could go on forever. These are just a few. You heard when this was read, and I think as I tried to explain it, these commands here are absolute. They're irrespective of the character of government. And we need to remember the character of the government that both Paul and Peter were writing under. Peter was writing under the rule of the Emperor Nero, who was just off there crazy, essentially. And the emperor who Paul may have lapped into that period, and the emperor who was prior to Nero, under whom Paul would have been writing, was not much better. Here's what Haldane says about that. If God has appointed every government that exists in the world, His people are bound to submit to every government under which their lot has been cast. That's a good way to phrase it, isn't it? There is but one exception, and that is when anything is required contrary to the law of God. Then duty is plain. We are to obey God rather than men. So on the face of this, this is where we start to get stretched mentally, I think. On the face of this, there is no exception for evil governments. This applies to good governments and indifferent governments and to evil governments. Haldane goes on to say, the worst government in any country is of God and is calculated to effect His purposes and promote His glory. Wicked rulers are necessary in God's plans to punish wicked nations. If you think back a little ways to an earlier lesson, you remember where Paul quoted from Exodus with regard to Pharaoh. This was in chapter 9 at verse 17. Quoting from Exodus, Paul writes, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. In other words, that God raised up Pharaoh and hardened his heart against the people of God for God's purposes. Tough to get your mind around, isn't it? The worst government is better than no government at all. And we live under whatever form of government we're under, good, indifferent, or bad, by the providence of God. When Paul was speaking at the Areopagus, he made this in Athens. He said this in Acts 17 and 26. He said, from one man, he, God, made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and He, God, determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God has determined in His providence for reasons we cannot understand, the system and the circumstance under which each of us live. We are in a position of great blessing. Not everyone is. This is all in God's purpose. None of this has escaped God's notice. Can I expand my mind wide enough to understand how and why that should be? No, of course not. This is in God's purpose. You have a good example of it in Matthew, in the 23rd chapter of Matthew. And I just happened to notice this morning. At the beginning of the 23rd chapter of Matthew, Jesus is about to lay into the Pharisees. I mean, to go up one side and down the other and just take them to task. But what's he tell the crowd before he does it? Matthew 23:2. The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe whatever they tell you. Okay, the Pharisees and the scribes were terrible rulers, according to what Jesus is just about to say. But what's he tell the crowd? They are in the position of authority. You do what they tell you to do. Now, granted, this is because of the particular circumstance of them promulgating the Mosaic law to the people, it's a little bit of a one-off example. But it gives you a picture that Jesus is suggesting, even there, that the people are bound to obey what is, by all accounts, a bad government. Now, remember in that first Haldane quote, he said, one exception, and that is when anything is required contrary to the law of God, then duty is plain. We are to obey God rather than men. He's quoting from Acts there, as you probably know. What's it mean? Because that's the place, if we're going to have exceptions, if we're going to have whatabouts and yeah buts, it's going to be under that category, isn't it? If it's a matter of obeying God rather than men. We go back to Matthew for the grid by which we interpret this, and you know this passage, but let me read it to you. This is Matthew 22, beginning at verse 15. And it's found its way into the title of this message, so you know where I'm going with this. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Would you listen to the fake flattery there? That's just, it just oozes. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax. And they brought him a denarius, a day's wage. And Jesus said to them, Whose likeness and inscription is this? They said, Caesar's. And he said to them, Therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. Well, one reason they marveled and went away is because that's another one of the many, many circumstances where Jesus' answer is, oh yeah, and then you go, wait a minute, what did he just say? Did he really answer the question? Render to Caesar that which is Caesar's, render to God that which is God's. Okay, Jesus, which is it? Which is which? What's the dividing line? Think about the additional factor that coin probably depicted Caesar as a god, small g, to make it all the more of a twist when Jesus pronounced that. So what is God's? Okay, what is God's as opposed to what is Caesar's? Well, first of all, worship is God's. God alone is entitled to worship. And so in the Roman context, Christians were persecuted for refusing to say Caesar is Lord. You know this, I've described it many times, but I'll describe it again, that in the Roman circumstance that the Christians found themselves in, there were many gods. Caesar was regarded as a god. And a citizen was expected to offer a pinch of incense in the communal incense burner and say, Caesar is Lord. Then you could go do whatever you wanted to. You could follow Baal. You could follow whatever god you'd invented. They didn't care. Christians alone refused to do that because they would not say Caesar is Lord, but Jesus Christ is Lord. And that's what got them into the arenas, and that's what got them into trouble, and that's what got them persecuted. So God alone is entitled to receive worship. Now, following from that, we also know from the account in Acts 4 and 5, you know the story, the government cannot, the civil authority cannot forbid the preaching of Jesus or in Jesus' name. You know the story in Acts 4 and 5. Peter and John go out and they're preaching in Jesus' name and they get arrested. They get dragged in before the council. And the council says, don't preach in Jesus' name. And Peter says, sorry, we cannot obey men. We have to obey God and preach in Jesus' name. And they beat them and send them back out and don't say don't preach in Jesus' name. And next day, they're still preaching in Jesus' name. And it goes round a couple of times, but that's the circumstance. And so it's very clear that the government cannot forbid the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Were the government to come in here and say, you, pastor, cannot stand up here and talk about the salvation that is offered to us in Jesus Christ, if I could be arrested for preaching that, why, then clearly I am to obey God rather than men. Okay, that's the principal thing. Now, what about, it becomes less clear when we say the government can't forbid the proclamation or the practice of anything contrary to God's word, because, of course, Christians differ on the subsidiary issues. One example that I can think of. You read about places where there are assemblies in residential areas or adjacent to residential areas of church gatherings. And noise complaints are filed. And the Christian assembly says, no, we're having our worship service. You can't interfere with our worship service. Now, you've got a constitutional law issue on the side, but this, even more basically, is the state entitled at that point to enforce its ordinances over the noise that may be produced by the worship service? Or is it a case where the congregation has to obey God rather than men? I told you I'd do more questions than answers. I'm just going to leave that one hanging. Here's one that's even more current, without getting into the details of it, but I think it's an open question. Can the state, which has changed the definition of what marriage is by the highest court in the land, whatever you think of the opinion, it was an opinion of the Supreme Court, which is the last court in our system. Can the state require an elected state official to sign off on a license solemnizing one of those redefined marriages? Or can that official say we must obey God rather than men? Okay, there's a legal approach to it. There's an approach based on this text. I said, I'm stretching your mind. I want you to be able to think. As Dr. Boyce always used to call it, learning to think and act biblically. It requires that kind of stretching. What I want to finish up by doing is to look at some biblical and historical examples in order just to hone this power of discernment a little bit more and then to wrap it back in again. And when we look at these biblical examples, I think you have to remember a couple of things. First of all, that not every biblical example is prescriptive rather than descriptive. What do I mean? Prescriptive, what it sounds like. If you read this, it's telling you you should do something or you should act a certain way. Descriptive is also what it sounds like. It describes something, but it may not be something that's approved. Think of some of the stuff that happens in Genesis. The fact that it's described in terms of the narrative of those families doesn't mean God approved of it. That's descriptive, not prescriptive. So not every biblical example is prescriptive. Secondly, not every biblical example shows obedience to what this commands. Because we know, and we've heard before, and we've looked at this in the previous sessions, that God uses our disobedience as well as our obedience to accomplish his purposes. Okay? The disobedience of the Roman authorities and of the ruling council that put Jesus on trial and sent him to the cross was indeed disobedience, and yet God used that for his purposes. Remember Joseph in Genesis chapter 50, you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. Think of Rahab the prostitute who lied to the authorities about where the Hebrew spies were and sent them off to keep them safe. She was disobeying the authorities, and yet she did it in order to protect them. God used her disobedience to accomplish his purposes. I remember, this is entirely parenthetical, but that always reminds me that I remember in seminary, we had one class, it was an Old Testament class, and we went round and round and round whether it was all right for Rahab to have lied to the people who asked where the spies were. What difference does it make? God used it. It's descriptive. It's not prescriptive. And finally, that in these biblical examples, I think there's a particular set of Old Testament examples in which the disobedience to civil authority was specifically aimed at preserving the line of Messiah or the promise of Messiah. Now, and let me give the examples, and I think you'll see what I mean by that. The first one is in the first chapter of Exodus. The Hebrew midwives are commanded to kill the male children and to let the female children live, and they disobey. Okay? They have disobeyed the civil authority. By this text, they're out of line. But what are they doing? They're preserving the people. They're preserving the line, including Moses. In Esther chapter 4, verse 16, Esther appears unbidden before the king. She has defied the civil authority, the rules of the palace, and yet she's doing it to preserve the Jewish people, to prevent them from being exterminated. Elijah hiding the prophets of God from Ahab and Jezebel, that's in 1 Kings 18, so that the word of God would not be snuffed out. He disobeyed the king, but he did it for a reason, that the word would not be snuffed out. Jump ahead into Matthew chapter 2, the Magi disobeying Herod. Remember, Herod says, tell me where you find the baby, so that I may go and worship him. Right. Magi figured out that Herod meant them no good, so they went and found the Christ child, and then they went home by another way. They disobeyed, but they did it for the purpose of protecting Messiah. Then we go back to the idea of worship in Daniel, both in the third chapter and the sixth chapter. Daniel and his companions were commanded to worship the king and to cease worshiping God. And Daniel says, no, God alone gets worship. There's a picture in where Daniel is following the idea that God's alone is worship. Render unto God that which is God's. And that's what he's doing, despite the civil consequences. Now, those are some biblical examples. You can find some others. Let me give you a couple of historical and contemporary examples. Once again, these are things for which I don't have answers to the questions. And the more I thought about it, the more it stretched my mind, because this is so absolute. And I think we tend to go through this particular passage and to say with a rueful smile, yeah, you got to pay your taxes, it says so, and then go on and not notice how adamant this thing is. Here's one historical example, the Barman Declaration. Some of you may know about it. Nazi Germany co-opted a large number of the national churches in Germany and essentially demanded the worship that they owed only to God. The Barman Declaration was a declaration by various theologians and pastors, including Dietrich Bonhoeffer and Karl Barth, against that overreach, which was embodied in Hitler's German National Church. And part of the Barman Declaration has these very famous words, where they write, Jesus Christ, as he is attested for us in Holy Scripture, is the one word of God which we have to hear and which we have to trust and obey in life and in death. To God alone goes the worship. So the Barman Declaration is clearly a circumstance where you have to obey God rather than men. Yet, we know also that Dietrich Bonhoeffer was arrested and executed just a few days before the conclusion of the war, but not for signing the Barman Declaration. He was arrested and executed because he was deemed to have been part of the plot to assassinate Hitler, the failed plot. Now, we reckon him to be a hero, don't we? With good reason. But this is a hard question, and I just want to leave it hanging here. Was he acting contrary to today's text? Was he? Think on that one. Or how about, this hits even closer to home, how about the Declaration of Independence? We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, among which are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Governments are instituted among men, etc., etc. You know the language. It's good. It is good religious language, isn't it? These are politicians. They know how to frame things in religious terms. Something hasn't changed since then. We view that as almost holy writ, or the next thing to it. But in light of today's text, was that permissible or not? I leave the question open. And I close with this quote. And before I identify who wrote it and when they wrote it, just listen to the quote, because I think you're going to be a little startled by where it comes from. "As there is nothing from which political partisans in the present day more widely differ than from the apostolic doctrine laid down in this chapter, Christians ought to give it the more earnest heed." In other words, they need to pay more attention. "Lest they be led away on this subject by the opinions of the world or of those who, quote-unquote, despise government." That was Robert Haldane in 1874. He could have been writing that today, couldn't he? Because it's right on spot. I told you this was hard. I told you this was difficult. And I think the other thing we come back to in ending it is, if it's hard, it's equally hard with the other commands that we have in here as to how we are to live our lives. Okay? If you remember a couple weeks ago with all those individual commands we looked at about, you know, genuine love and loving one another with brotherly affection and outdoing one another in showing honor, being patient in tribulation, being constant in prayer, bless those who persecute you. And we said at the time, and we will say again as we go through these commands, how can this happen except from a changed heart? I'm not pretending to have answers to these things that I put up there, and I hope that's not mischievous, because I think it's important for us to learn to allow the Word of God to do what it says it does, to be that two-edged sword discerning the thoughts and intents of the heart. And especially in this political season, I think it's important to approach even this, especially this, because we're so overwhelmed by it, from the context of this changed heart that we are told we have. We have been told in all the indicatives in here that we have been translated out of the kingdom of this world into the kingdom of God's Son. We have been adopted into the family. We have been given the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. That we are new creatures in Christ. All those pictures of what that means. And that changes the way we think about these things. And we can look around us and see those who are self-identifying as Christians thinking very much in the way of the world. On both sides, okay? On both sides of the political spectrum. I said this is an equal opportunity. And if I'm casting stones at anybody's equal opportunity left and right. We're blessed by the system we live under, by God's providence. And yet we're called to give a witness of living in the way that Peter described here, saying, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. That's the way that we give thanks to God for His providential mercy to us in placing us in this particular time and place, and in exercising the privileges that He has given us. We come into this by receiving the promise of the gospel by faith. And in the wonder of God's mercy, He makes us new creatures in Christ. And we begin, even now, goaded, if you will, by this word, to live in the way that new creatures in Christ are called to live. And to make it something utterly pedestrian, one way we do it is we participate in the process. I know it's going to sound like a low-key summary, but we've got a primary on Tuesday. I'm not telling you who to vote for, but you've got to vote. You really do. Because that's part of what it means to live as a free person in the blessing that we're given by God. Not everybody gets to do it. We thank God for that privilege. We thank God for however He brings out this process. That's hard. Isn't it? And I don't care where you are, left or right or in between. That's hard. It may be even harder this year than it has been in years past, but it's hard any year. But in Christ we are those new creatures, and we are called to live in this new way. And we were told in that earlier lesson to be constant in prayer. One of the things that we can be constant in prayer for, especially now, is God, teach me how to live in this time and place. Teach me how to be your witness in this time and place. And whether it's to give out one of those booklets or whatever else might be the circumstance, that's a prayer God delights to answer. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, in opening this text, which the more we look at it, the more we see how much our hearts must be changed in order to live into it. We can only pray for your mercy and your grace. I pray that whatever I have said that is wrong or unhelpful might be forgotten, that those things that I have posed and left unanswered, that you would, by your word and by your spirit, lead us into answers for. And some of this, even if they're academic questions, but teach us to think and to act according to your word, to be your people in this place and time, to shine as lights in the darkness, as Paul says in one of his other letters, to shine as the stars in the sky, giving light in this dark time. Not hiding our candle under a bushel, but letting it shine to give light, being salt and light to this age that needs it. It's a tall order, Father. We can't do it at all on our own, but by the power of your Spirit we can. I thank you, Father, for this gathering today. I thank you for this word which sends us out from here as your people. And I thank you most of all for the cross of Christ, by whom we have come into this, your heavenly kingdom. Hear now the prayers of our hearts in this place. All God's people said, Amen.